Let us turn to God's word in 1 Kings chapter 8. And we shall read from verse 6. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in for ever." And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto mine name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." This chapter records a high point in Israel, the dedication of the temple at Jerusalem. That building, described as exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory, is finished. And the Ark of the Covenant is brought in. God manifests his glory, and Solomon preaches a sermon to mark the occasion, beginning from verse 14. You'll notice that just previous to that, at verse 12, we read that Solomon in prayer said, "The Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness." It was like that at Sinai, when the Lord came down and Moses went up on the mount to enter the presence of God, and he drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. But now it's the bright cloud of glory. Why is that? It's because of the temple. And because now sacrifices are going to be offered, priests are going to minister, there's a more fuller revelation of a gracious God who brings his people near. And the darkness is somewhat dispelled, and there is the bright cloud of his glory, showing that he is in the midst of his people in that visible and localized way. And of course, it reminds us that there is an even brighter glory to come when the Lord comes to his temple, ultimately, and the Lord Jesus appears, and there is the fullness of the revelation in the gospel, of which the temple and all that belonged to that were mere temporary types, but the fulfillment is in Christ, the light of the world, and the true light now shineth. And those who have come to know him savingly are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once they were darkness, but now are they light in the Lord. And all is light, dear friends. And he turns our darkness into light. Humanly speaking, Solomon might not have been the one to build this temple. Back in 1 Chronicles, or I should say, back in terms of chronology, in terms of time, 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 4, in that chapter we read that it was David that wanted to build the house for the Lord. And when he mentioned it first to Nathan the prophet, Nathan sanctioned that project. But then the Lord revealed to Nathan that it wasn't God's will for David to build the house, but that his son Solomon would be the one to do that. And so we have the record of it. 1 Chronicles 17:4, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in an house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. And then verse 11, it shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. And it's the promise of a son, but more than that, it's the promise of a dynasty of kings that will come from David. And so it's a royal house from Solomon onwards. And it's the Lord saying, David, it's not to be given to you to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, a royal house of kings that will come from you and that will spread into the future and culminate in the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ, of David's line. And David, taking in the significance of this, the thought of building the temple pales into nothing when he thinks of the great honor and privilege that's given to him. And in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 17, he came and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more unto thee? And so on. He's lost for words. He's absolutely overwhelmed at the kindness of God to him in this way, and all that will happen as a result of this request to build the temple. Now, here in Solomon's sermon, who has built the temple, and now it's being dedicated, he alludes to his father's wish to build the temple. And it was not granted, as we know. But notice something else that Solomon now mentions, which we don't read about in 1 Chronicles 17, the actual account. Here in verse 18 of 1 Kings 8, "And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shall do it." And there is this additional thing that Solomon mentions. David obviously heard it from the Lord, told it to Solomon, and Solomon now reveals it. We wouldn't know without Solomon having mentioned it here. And this is our text for this morning, verse 18. The Lord's words to David, "Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not actually do it." And it's a good word, dear friends, for when we are disappointed or feel thwarted over something that we sought to do for God. When things have not worked out as we had hoped, is there real loss, really? Have we real cause for regret? Need we feel sorry? Sorry for ourselves? We should not. And let us see how that is. Because God says to us, if our aim has been sincere, if we've sought to do what we believed was the will of God, but somehow or other the Lord has come in and prevented it, "Whereas it was in thine heart, thou didst well that it was in thine heart." Let's look at two main things here. First of all, what the Lord sees. "It was in thine heart to build an house unto my name." And this reminds us of where the Lord is ever looking, and that is in thine heart. The seat from which everything else comes. Remember Proverbs 4, verse 23, the heart. Out of it are the issues of life. Thoughts don't just begin in the head. They are conceived deeper than that in the heart. Actions don't spring into existence from nothing. They come from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What we are in our heart is what we are in every other respect. The heart can be said to be like the control room of the whole life. It's the headquarters, the center of things. And dear friends, if religion is real, it's in the heart. It is something like David. Remember when he was chosen to be king instead of Saul, Samuel looked at his sons and were impressed. He was impressed with the height of one and the stature of another and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And God said, "I have not chosen these, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh on the heart." And he sees your heart, and he sees my heart. And he saw in David a man after God's own heart. And though he was different in appearance from his brothers, he was the one chosen to be king. Dear friends, it's the heart. The heart is the center and the mainspring, the real us. And if religion is there, then it's real. But the fact is, dear friends, unless we are converted, we have no heart for God. The Bible calls us those who have a stony heart. There's no getting blood out of a stone, and there's no getting grace out of a heart of stone. We need to be converted. There needs to be that radical change in us, the new birth, the new heart, before ever we shall love God and believe in him and trust him and follow him and do his will. Our Lord said, out of the heart, that is the unrenewed heart, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. The carnal, unrenewed heart can only bring forth sin, even though it can be covered over with a veneer of respectability, or maybe restrained by conscience, or what will people think. Generally speaking, that's thankfully the way it is with common grace, which makes people better than they would normally be. But at heart, the depravity of the fallen heart of man, at enmity with God, is a sink of iniquity and a veritable sewer of every imaginable sin. And that is why they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And until you and I are converted, born again, we can never be right with God, never go to heaven. But the wonderful thing is, dear friends, the gospel announces that there is God's solution and God's provision. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, anticipating the gospel, a new heart and a new spirit will I give you, and you shall walk in my statutes. It's the miracle of converting grace. God takes out the stony heart, and he gives us an heart of flesh. The picture being of a living, beating, warm, feeling heart that's different. When someone becomes a Christian, it changes everything, because the source of everything is changed. And that is why when the Lord blesses us with converting grace, we find we repent of sin, because we see ourselves as the sinner we are. There's something new in us which makes us see our sin and convicts us of it. It's the work of the Spirit and the new heart. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him to save us. We see our need as a sinner. We understand that Jesus came to save sinners, and we receive him as our Savior. That's the product of the new birth, the new heart. We confess our sins. We acknowledge our iniquity to God. We say that what God has said about us is just and right. We accept his verdict. We pray. We pray. We begin to love the Lord who has saved us. And there is religion springing forth from a new divine supernatural principle. We're born again. We got a new heart. We're right with God. Jesus is the one with whom we are in saving union forever. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we've still got the old nature, which is capable of spewing out all those things. But we have the new nature, the stronger principle of grace, which keeps that under and enables us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is that conflict, the Spirit, the flesh, the old nature, the new. But oh, we find that we have grace to want to live as the new man and put off the old man. In thine heart. And Christians have this new heart. Have you got a new heart? Is God the one that you trust and love and follow? Is Jesus precious to your heart because he's your Savior? And he is the only one who can save you, and you're trusting him sincerely with all your heart. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Heart religion says that, and cheerfully says it, because we've been shut up to the grace of God in Christ, and he has saved us and made us what we are. Ephesians 6 and verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. You see, real religion is not a set of outward duties to perform and things you have to do. It's loving the Lord and seeking to please him in all the ways he's told us how we please him, in his commandments and precepts and in the way of life. Now, David wanted to build the temple for God, and his heart was right. And God took notice of his desire. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. You see, God looks on the heart, and he notices every desire to please him, every love for him, everything that comes from a sincere heart for his dear sake. Shows how sincere he was. And the Lord looks on that. It's easy to say things, isn't it? It's another thing to mean them. But the Lord looks on the heart. Do we really mean what we profess? The Lord sees behind our words and our deeds, and he appreciates it when they're real, springing from the heart of love to him. He takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Now, is this you? Do you have a new heart? Do you have real religion that saves the soul and will take you to heaven? Is it in your heart to love God and want to please him? Is your heart in it? Or at least you want it to be? Well, you can be sure the Lord will see it, because he looks there. It was good that it was in thine heart. There may be many failures. There may be many slips and falls. We may not be, and surely we're not, all that we are called to be. But oh, there is so much we long to be and wish to be. And he says it was good that it was in thine heart. I see the reality there. I see the product of my gracious work. I see the fruit of my grace in you. And even a little thing can be evidence of a new heart. The Lord Jesus will not quench the smoking flax, the wick coming out of the spout of the olive oil lamp in New Testament times, and it should burn with a pure flame if there's plenty of fuel in it. But sometimes it can go out and be just a little smoke at the end of the wick if there's oil in the lamp, even though no flame, but evidence. Where there's smoke, there's fire. He will not quench it, reject it, but will, by implication, bring it to a flame and raise it up. Our graces can burn very low, and our evidences can be very small at times, but there can still be reality. The Holy Spirit, grace. It was good that it was in thine heart. The ironic thing about it is that you can have one Christian who is not really born again, or I should say not born again at all. He doesn't have a new heart, and yet he can be nice and pleasant and enthusiastic and zealous and say and do all the right things and be very impressive as a professor of religion. And you can have another who is a real Christian who is struggling with doubts and fears and who does not walk consistently always laments their sins and failures, and next to this bright professor, he can cut a very poor figure. And yet, who is real? The Lord looks in the heart and sees the reality of the one and the sham and the hypocrisy of the other. Don't judge by outward means and by outward evidences only. It's the heart, and the Lord looketh upon the heart. And that's our great comfort, what the Lord sees. And ever remember Peter, whose flame burned very low when he denied the Lord three times and was wondering if the Lord would accept him and reinstate him. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. In other words, look at my heart. I haven't got much else to recommend myself to thee as to a true disciple, but look within and see the reality of what thou thyself hast put there. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Can you say that and really mean it in his presence? Well, a natural man with a stony heart will never say that. Thou knowest that I love thee. What the Lord sees. Let's look, secondly, at what the Lord does in this verse 18. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. And what the Lord is saying is, he accepted David's desire to build the temple in the place of actually building the temple. And because his desire was there, rightly motivated, right aim, the glory of God, it's as if in God's sight, David had built the temple. You notice the actual wording, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. God accepts the will in place of the deed. It's almost as if he's done it by simply desiring to do it, but not being permitted to do it. That's a tremendous truth, dear friends, that God accepts the will in the place of the deed when we can't actually do the deed. Now, what a good master that is, who is prepared to read our hearts, to accept our desire and intention, and for us not to have been able to follow it through. But thou didst well, as if you had done it. Matthew Henry puts it like this: sincere intentions to do good shall be graciously approved and accepted of God, though providence prevent our putting them in execution. Because we have to recognize, don't we, that man proposes, but God disposes. And even though David wanted to do a great and a noble thing in building the temple for God, it wasn't what David wanted, it was what God wanted. And so God overruled. But thou didst well that it was in thine heart. I accept the will for the deed. You see, it's like this. Sometimes there is more in our hearts than we can actually carry out. But in God's sight, to be willing to and trying to is equivalent to having done it. He sees the desire, he sees the attempt, and he is pleased with that. And he will bless us as if we had actually done it. This verse came sweetly to me this past week. You may remember in the notices last Lord's Day, I said that I was due to speak at Misavellen's school for their assembly Tuesday morning at 10:15. So, as usual, prayerfully thinking about my little message, I got in the car and drove to Penamice Road and then through the school gates toward the car park. And I was surprised to find the car park empty. Not a single car, whereas normally, of course, it's chock full. And then I thought to myself, half term. Of course. But I thought I better just walk down the little road to the school entrance, just in case. Walk down to the school entrance, and the gates of the school doors opened automatically for me, but there were workmen in there, in their visi vests. There was no school that morning. So I turned around and walked back up to the car. And as I did so, this verse came to my mind. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. I was going to, I was willing to give that gospel message to the junior school children, but providence prevented me. I know it's my own silly fault, but everything is providential. Not this month, but God willing, next month. That's a great comfort to think like that. People, you see, Christian people in a care home say, oh, how they miss church now. They can't get out to come to the services. Their hearts are with the people in church on the Lord's Day. And God says, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. He's pleased with the desire, pleased that they miss that. Believers at home unwell who can't get to church until they're better, missing the Lord's Day, missing the worship, missing the means of grace. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. When believers say, what a way to spend Sunday. It's not the same. It's just not the same. I miss being with the Lord's people. Miss the means of grace, the worship, the ministry of the word, the fellowship. Not the same. And God says, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. What about a Christian laid up in hospital for weeks on end, has to endure Sunday on the hospital ward, the television going there on the wall, and ungodly chatter all around, feeling so unwell and wretched and out of it, hardly able to read the Bible and concentrate and pray. It's so alien. And oh, the heart's longing. Woe is me that I have to be here. Would that I could be where I long to be. And God says, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. And he can make it up to that soul in his own special way. There are Christians who are housebound, who perhaps will never come out again. It's been years since they've been to church. And they languish when the Lord's Day comes round. Christians visit them. And they can have their reading and hear sermons on sermon audio and depend upon these other means. But oh, how they miss actually being there. It's been so long. And the Lord says, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. I can be to you a little sanctuary. I can be your inward friend. And I can bless you. And these things are precious, dear friends. Remember Mary, when she anointed the Lord with that precious ointment, and our Lord's words give the impression that she would have liked to have anointed his body for the burial. It wasn't given to her to do, was it? It was for Joseph of Arimathea and for Nicodemus. But what does the Lord say in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14? She hath done what she could. Accepted the will for the deed. And that was precious. What about Matthew 5 and verse 6? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. There's a blessing, dear friends, in longing to be made righteous, to be conformed to God's law and precepts, to walk in his ways and glorify his name. And we come short so often. Our Lord says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after it. There's a blessing in the desire, apart from the attaining of it.
Thou hast done well that it was in thine heart.
Paul wanted to go to Spain to preach the gospel, and he alludes to it. He's hoping to visit Spain and then visit the believers at Rome. In Romans 15, verse 24, you get the impression that Spain was laid on his heart, the place of missionary endeavor. We don't know if he ever got there. It was good that it was in his heart. Are there things that you have attempted and providence has crossed you? It's not been his will, but your desire has been pleasing to God and it has been accepted in the place of your being allowed to do it. I say, what a good master. What a lovely service it is to be in his work when he is prepared to reward us and bless us on these terms. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. If there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what he has not. See, God is not a hard taskmaster, impossible to please. If you've tried, if you're willing, but you don't have the wherewithal, you don't have the opportunity, it's accepted. The will is accepted in the place of the deed. Sometimes we please God most by some alternative to our heart's desire. There are men who have desired the office of a bishop, have maybe felt the call to the ministry, longed to be in the ministry, or maybe missionary work abroad, and in some way God has prevented it and shown that it's not his will. And when it's not his will, it's better that we keep out of such calling, of course. But thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Now, of course, we're not saying here that God accepts the desire to do something and we just lazily don't try to follow it through. Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. He's content with just his desire and doesn't want to go any further. It's not sanctioning that. We're talking about genuinely wanting to and would have done it if we could, but the only thing that's prevented us is the will of God, to which we must submit. Because the Lord reserves the right to say what we do and what we do not do. Just because it's a good thing, just because we think it'll be to the glory of God, doesn't mean to say it's right. But the Lord is pleased that we've aimed, that we've attempted, that we believed it was his will. He overruled David. It was Solomon who must build the house. He may overrule us. Someone else may do it, or it may be done at another time in some way. But he accepted the will for the deed. He was right in his desire, but not allowed to carry it out because it was not God's plan. Well, never mind. Thank God for the desire. That's as much to the glory of God in his view. And dear friends, I close with this. For David, it was something better even, wasn't it, than physically building the temple, much as his heart's desire was for that. Because verse 19 of 1 Kings 8, nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and so on. And Solomon has done it. But beyond that, David had the comfort of knowing that the temple would be built, and he could amass the materials for it, couldn't he? Great lot of materials that Solomon and his builders could use. And he died in the knowledge that it was still done, and the house for the Lord and for his praise and honor was erected. But he could also die with the knowledge that God had given him something infinitely better than to be the temple builder, to be the ancestor of the Son of God incarnate. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and all those kings of David's line, consummating in the birth of Christ to the Virgin Mary, and Joseph, the legal father of David's line, in the city of David, Bethlehem. What a great honor to be used of God, key, pivotal, in God bringing his Son into the world, better than any earthly temple, a Savior for the world, the Son of God manifested in the flesh. David could go to his rest knowing that God had accepted his desire and done even greater things than David wanted to do. And David will be blessed accordingly. There's no loss, dear friends, in submitting to the will of God. There's no regret even when God closes the door. There's nothing to reproach yourself for if you've not succeeded in doing what you believed was right and what you believed was his will. The great thing is, he looks at your heart. He sees grace there. He will bless you just the same, and there will be blessing to follow. It's what the Lord sees, and it's what the Lord does. May it be so for us all, for the glory of his name. Amen.